Turn your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 21, please. Numbers chapter 21. I want to consider a sermon I called Pictures of Christ, the Bronze Serpent. Again, it's a message I preached many, many years ago, probably 10, 11 years ago. But I thought it would be good in preparing us, our hearts, to come to the table of the Lord to reconsider this text, along with the accompanying text in John chapter 3. But look at verse 4 of Numbers 21. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. We're going to see that this was not something that first time that they were chronic complainers. And we'll see that. And notice how the Lord deals with him. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who was bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. One of the common threads of truth that runs through the whole of Scripture and centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is obvious as you read and study the New Testament, but Christ is also the primary theme of Old Testament Scriptures. Remember when he was accompanying the two men on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, "In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the Scriptures of things concerning himself." I've often thought I'd like to have heard that sermon, to hear him go from Genesis all the way down to the prophets and bring out all the issues, aspects of that portion of the Word of God that spoke concerning him. Again, he said to them in verse 44 of Luke 24, "These are the words which I spoke to you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Therefore, we can safely conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption in saving sinners are the primary themes of the whole Scripture. But much of what is said about Christ in the Old Testament is not always apparent. In fact, there are Old Testament pictures of Christ that are often vague and obscure. Some are found in the most unlikely of places. If you didn't know John chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, you'd say, "What does this text have to do with the Lord Jesus?" Well, I'm glad you're asking that, because eventually we'll get there. He'll show us when we get to John chapter 3. One such text is the one that I want to consider tonight in preparation to coming before the table of the Lord. In chapter 3 of John, it's in the context of him speaking to Nicodemus. And we would probably never know that some of the facts in the text are pictures of Christ and the cross and his work of redemption. Now, I open up the text. I want to consider two major lines of thought. Excuse the outline. It's much different than I normally am. I forced this outline because I only have two major lines of thought. I want to examine the circumstances in the text. And then I want to explain the significance of the text, the spiritual significance of the text. First of all, examining the circumstances in the text. I want to go look at the previous circumstances so we don't get the idea that here they are, they grumbled one time, and God sends this judgment upon them. This is not the case. The book of Numbers bridges the gap between the Exodus from Egypt and entry into the promised land into Canaan. That was a gap of 40 years. 2 years after being delivered out of Egypt, the Lord told the nation to go in and possess the land that he had promised to give Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. In order to do this, they had to go in and drive out the inhabitants of the land, which meant a long, bloody war against walled cities. It meant going up against large, standing armies made of seasoned veterans and, in some cases, men of gigantic size. When Moses sent spies into the land, they came back and where they were terrified and demoralized by what they saw. They said in Numbers 13, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." These were the giants. "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." They were overcome with a lack of faith and refused to go in, and they spread a bad report among all of the people. As a result, the Lord judged them and caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation had died off. Now, the incident in our text is near the end of that 40 years. All during that time, the Lord supplied every need. The sandals they wore never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. On several occasions, as we will see, they were in a barren part of the wilderness, and God brought rivers of water from a rock. He even brought quail in great abundance when they had a carnal craving for meat. But the primary source of food was something called manna. It's described as a sweet wafer-like substance that was found on the ground every morning. In Exodus 16:31, "And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." I don't know, that always sounds pretty good to me. It's like eating cookies every morning, but it's nutritious because the Lord made it. "And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came into the border of the land of Canaan." Now, during those 40 years, as we said, they lacked nothing. The time frame of the text that we are considering is near the end of that 40 years. The generation that refused to go into the land of Canaan had mostly died off. As they began to journey northward up out of the Sinai, and I wish I had a map. I don't know where we were at J.J.'s church. When he was dealing with issues like that, he had a thing and put a map up there and he could show you, and it was more understandable. But they're coming up on the east side of the Jordan out of the Sinai and toward a place where they would cross over the Jordan, as we're learning and reading through the book of Joshua, to possess the land. But they encountered opposition from some of the inhabitants on the east side of the Jordan. The Edomites refused to allow them to go through their territory. Remember, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. But the Edomites became wicked and idolatrous, and one of the great enemies of Egypt, or Israel, and when Israel sought permission to travel through their land, they refused. Just flip back to chapter 20 of Numbers. Chapter 20. In verse 14. "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us out of the land, out of Egypt. Here we are in Kadesh at the city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." Then Edom said, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway, and I own my livestock. Drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through the territory, and Israel turned away from him. So they actually had to take a large detour around the land of Edom, in other words, to get to where we find them in our text. There was also an encounter with one of the Canaanite tribes that lived on that side of the Jordan that came out against them, and we see that in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Then King Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he brought against Israel and took some, then he fought against Israel and took some of the prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, so that the name of the place was called Hormah. They had to take, take a long detour around. The people began to get discouraged, and they began to grumble and complain against the Lord. And the primary target of the complaining was the food that the Lord had graciously provided for them for 40 years. Look at verses 4 through 5. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Now, before we begin to consider how our Lord responded to this grumbling and complaining in this case, I want to remind you that these people were chronic complainers. They're sort of like us. If you want to know why we have the history of national Israel in the scriptures, much of the way they responded is the way we often respond. But I'll get to that later. Let's just look how often they complain. Now, I need you to go to the book of Exodus. I'm going to take you chronologically through the book so it's not too tedious for you as we look at all of these various texts. When they were set free from Egypt, and we're now pinned against the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh's army came against them, notice how they responded in Exodus 14, verse 8. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them on horses and chariots of Pharaoh. His horsemen and his army overcame them, camped by the sea, beside Pi Hahiroth, before Beit Sephron, Baal Sephron. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marching after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us out of Egypt? This is not the word that you were told in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians." But it would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. The first time when they needed food in chapter 16. And there's a sense where you can understand their complaining, because we spent some time down in the Sinai, and mostly it is a very barren area. If you don't have any food and any water, you're not going to last very long. So you can understand it, but they saw all the miracles that God had done in Egypt, and you would think that would be enough to sustain them to realize he's going to take care of their needs. But notice chapter 16, when they needed food. Verse 1, "And they journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of children of Israel complained against Moses in the wilderness, The children of Israel said, "Oh, that we died by the hands of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For we brought us, who brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Isn't it amazing how when you're going through difficult times, you think back the way it was? Oh, if it was only like the days in the past. If it was only... Now, I don't think they were sitting around a bunch of pots filled of meat and just stuffing themselves. They were slaves and were harshly treated. Notice when they were out without water the second time in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Then all the congregation, verse 1, the children of Israel set out of the journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses, saying, "Give us water that we may drink." So they said to Moses, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted and for water. The people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Then when they were given, they were given opportunity to go into the land of Canaan. Look at now into the book of Numbers, if you turn over the Numbers, please, in chapter 14. Verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we have died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Remember, the spies came back, and except for Caleb and Joshua, they spread a bad report. The big walled cities, there are giants there, they got standing armies, we can't go in, and they discouraged the people. And notice God's judgment upon them there. When he decided that all those who of that generation would perish. Verse 26. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints that the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken to my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, who shall by no means, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell. But your little ones whom you said would be victims I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness.'" Then they were without water again in chapter 20. Verse 1, "And the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died with our brethren before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, and we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.'" And of course, as you read on, God goes ahead and supplies them with water. Now that brings us to chapter 21, if we go back to our original text, to the immediate circumstances. As we come back into our text, we find them grumbling and complaining again. And it's at this time that God brings this unusual judgment upon them in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." There should be a warning to us about grumbling and complaining. This was a sin that God hated because their grumbling was born out of patent unbelief and ungratefulness for His kind provisions. And first or second Corinthians, where Paul brings out that one of the great sins that God judges His people for is this very business of grumbling. Notice how the Lord judges them in verse 6. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Then they cry out to Moses, and Moses intervenes for them." Verse 7. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He will take away the serpents.' And Moses prayed for his people, for the people. But God doesn't take away the serpents." Here's where He does this unusual situation, this unusual form of salvation for them. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.'" Whenever was anyone who was bitten by the serpents, they were to look on the bronze serpent on the pole. If they merely gazed at the bronze serpent on the pole, they were saved from death and completely recovered from the poisonous venom. So Moses, verse 9, made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, having explained the circumstances in the text, let's try to say, all right, what's the spiritual significance to us of that? The title of our message is Pictures of Christ, the Bronze Serpent. What does a strange incident in the life of national Israel, hundreds and probably thousands of years before Christ, have to do with the Lord Jesus? What does our precious Lord Jesus have to do with the repulsive creature of serpents? And I want to try to answer that under two lines of thought. Go over to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. First of all, the relationship between Jesus and the bronze serpent is established by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in His conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I'm going to have to assume you understand the narrative here in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus came out and asked, "How can a man be born again?" And the Lord speaks to him about the need to be born again. Now, just pick up the reading in verse 9. And when Jesus says that you have to be born again. "And Nicodemus answered and said to Him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but He who came down from heaven. That is the Son of God who is in heaven.'" Now here it is. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." There are many ways that this peculiar circumstances in Numbers pictures Christ on the cross, but for the sake of time, I'll just mention two. The bronze serpent is a picture of Christ on the cross, since both of them were under the curse of God because of sin. Remember God's curse upon the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any cattle and more than every beast of the field. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So we see that the bronze picture is of Christ on the cross, since both were under a curse. Secondly, the bronze serpent is a picture of Christ on the cross when you consider that they were both lifted up for the salvation of the people. The serpent was lifted up on a pole, and those who looked on it were saved from physical death. Christ was lifted up on the cross, and those who look to Christ by faith will be saved from spiritual death. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The second major thought I want to draw from this is the relationship between the gospel of salvation and this historic event is established by the Scripture. It's established by Christ himself in this text here in John 3, but it's also established by the rest of the analogy of Scripture. When you understand that the bronze serpent raised up on the pole is symbolic of Christ on the cross, then the historic narrative in the book of Numbers is a very clear picture of salvation. They were not called to do anything. They were not asked to perform any religious ceremony. They only had to look at the bronze serpent, and by the power of God, they were healed. As the Israelites were in sore distress and in danger of dying from the poisonous venom of serpents, all of mankind is in sore distress and in danger of dying from the poisonous venom of sin. Oh, I wish more unbelievers would understand that. I wish we, as those who try to witness to unbelievers, would understand that. Their body is filled with the poisonous venom of sin, and if they don't look to Christ, they're going to die. The physical state of those who were bitten by those poisonous serpents is a word picture of the spiritual state of every unbeliever. Sin is coursing through their spiritual veins like deadly poison. The ancient Israelites knew that they were under the sentence of death. They saw the people around them dying from these snake bites. But many unbelievers, and this is why we need to pray that God opens their mind, they're unaware. They're unaware. They're blind to the fact. Apart from the grace of God, they will never come to realize they're under the worst sentence of death. And only when the Holy Spirit creates in that sinner that felt need and gives them a picture of what they are like, and it causes them to turn to Christ, will they take their plight seriously. Only will they turn away from themselves and cast their eyes upon the uplifted Savior. And when they do, they will be saved, not just physically, but spiritually. Thirdly, as the serpent was lifted up so that it was in plain view of all to see, so Christ is lifted up in the gospel for all to see. Our Lord was aware of the fact that Nicodemus was very knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures and of this particular historic event. He didn't have to explain it to Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew about this. As a result, he used it as symbolic of the redemptive work of himself. Nicodemus, not only must you be born of water and the Spirit to be saved, but you must look with faith upon the uplifted Christ on the cross. And just as the Israelites had to look upon the bronze serpent to be healed. Christ and the cross are the heart and soul of the gospel. Any gospel that does not set forth Christ as Son of Man, dying for needy sinners, is not the gospel at all. It is Christ lifted up on the cross that draws sinners to salvation. John 12:32-33. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Thus he said, signifying by what death he would die. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I want to stop here for a minute. And I don't want to pick on old Joel again. But I have to be looking at the Blaze. What's his name? Glenn Beck. And he did an interview with Joel Osteen. And he asked him about the criticism that he never deals with sin. He never speaks of sin. I mean, they asked him right out. And he says, well, I believe everyone's sinners, so they need to be saved, but I like to deal with it in a positive way. How do you deal with the fact there's poisonous venom coursing through the veins of every unbeliever, and if they don't turn to Christ, they're going to perish in hell? How do you deal with that? You have to show them that they're on the verge of death. You have to show them sin. The Scripture speaks a lot of sin. We cannot see Christ lifted up with the natural eye, and some have taken it upon themselves to try to make it possible by religious relics, such as the crucifix. This then is revered and worshipped by many. This is what happened to this bronze serpent. Hundreds of years later, this became an idolatrous object of worship, just as the cross and the crucifix are today, and it had to be destroyed. Very quickly, go back to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. What was this bronze serpent called back there in 2 Kings, before you get there? Okay. When Hezekiah becomes king, look at 2 Kings 18. And it came to pass the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, became king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old, and became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ibah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He had removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and notice, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. And so we see it with the eye of faith. Christ is not on the cross. When you see Christ on a cross, that's not Christ. He died and was buried and came alive, and he's alive forever. As the grace of God was greater than the poisonous venom which the Israelites looked upon the bronze serpent, so the grace of God is greater than all our sin. There isn't any sin that the grace of God will not forgive, except if we remain in our unbelief. As we look at the serpent, was the only means of being saved from physical death, so looking upon Christ by faith is the only means of being saved from spiritual death. Isaiah 55:22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no one, no other. Looking upon Christ is the same as believing in Christ. Look at the text in John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When you make this comparison between the bronze serpent and Christ, you can understand the gospel seems like foolishness to those who are perishing. Put yourself back in the shoes of those Israelites for a moment. They were being bitten by poisonous snakes and were dying. And the only prescribed cure was to look at an image of those poisonous serpents. To those without faith, it must have seemed ridiculous. To look to be saved by one that could not save himself seems just as ridiculous to some. As Paul says, it's foolishness to them who, the gospel is foolish to them. But to those who are being saved, it is the grace of God unto salvation. But those who look upon the serpent by faith will be saved. Those who refuse will die. All those who look to Christ and believe in Him and Him alone will be saved. And those who do not will be condemned forever. Look at verse 18 of John 3 and we'll close. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who has not believed is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's remember that as we gather around the table of the Lord tonight. That's Christ is the one that saves us. Christ and Christ alone, because he was willing to be lifted up. He was willing to be battered and beaten and abused. He was willing to become a curse for us, that he retook our place upon that cross. And let's pray that we'll remember that as we partake of these elements.